Our scripture lessons today, for those who will be listening later, come from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, Psalm 51, verses 11 to 16, Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, and John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. I'm a big fan of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, what do you think it would take for me to get to meet him? Could I look up his phone number in a phone book and give him a call? Definitely not. And if you're under the age of 30, just ask me later and I'll explain to you what a phone book is. I would have to find someone who represents him. Most likely an agent, like most big Hollywood stars have. Or, because he's a retired governor, I could perhaps go through someone at the California governor's office. They would definitely know how to reach him. Or because he still has connections in the bodybuilding world and has one of the biggest competitions named after him, perhaps I could reach him through someone in that organization. The point is, I couldn't just go up and meet him directly. Likely, as with any famous person, Arnie has gatekeepers that one must go through. So we see a picture of this in today's gospel reading. Jesus was perhaps one of the biggest stars of Israel in the first century. He had the 12 and the 72 and others beyond that. Several women played key roles in supporting his ministry, even if they weren't numbered among the disciples. If someone wanted to get to Jesus, it was normal to go through someone else, a representative of sorts. But unlike your typical famous person, Jesus came to do the will of another, and in doing so, drew everyone to himself. We see this played out in today's gospel reading in five distinct movements. We need to start by reviewing where we are in the story. As he neared Jerusalem, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. People who witnessed this miracle came to Jerusalem and word spread about him, making him more of a star than he already was. He had his triumphal entry into the capital city, and people were likely wondering, what will he do in Jerusalem? Will he raise an army and kick out the Romans? Will he lead the Pharisees into a new spiritual movement, or perhaps a new exodus? The city was surely abuzz. But we know that Jesus had other plans. He was headed for Gethsemane, followed by Golgotha. Our pericope today seems like a turning point between the triumphal entry and Gethsemane. I say that because just as people came to the eastern gate of Jerusalem to get a glimpse of Jesus of Nazareth, in today's story, it starts with people seeking him. But in just a few verses, it moves from him being sought to him being troubled in his soul. This sounds very much like Luke's record of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. John records Jesus saying, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Compare that to Luke 22:42. "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Interestingly, John does not include Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is the one place where we see this struggle in his account. From triumphal entry to Gethsemane is the first movement in this passage. The second movement involves the Greeks wanting to see Jesus. They went to Philip, who grabbed Andrew, and the two of them told Jesus that some Greeks wanted to see him. Did he talk to them? We don't know. But because there's no record of it, John is hinting that their request was denied. But according to John's account, Jesus used this request by the Greeks to launch into a teaching moment for those near him. He covers a lot of ground in just a few verses and ends with, "When I am lifted up from this earth, will I draw all men to myself?" So the answer to the Greeks' request is, in a sense, yes. All people will get to see Jesus. While this is true, there are some important background points that we can't ignore. All people will see Jesus on the day of the Lord, though we know from Revelation that not everyone will be pleased about it. Only those who have put their faith in him will truly be drawn to him. And unlike the simple request of the Greeks to have a conversation with Jesus, we know that at the end of time, we will all get to be with him forever. The second movement, then, is from a few hoping to see Jesus to believers of all nations being forever drawn to him. The third movement is a subtle one. It's easy to miss. You might have more likely noticed it if you were an English major. We will again look at verse 32. "When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Being lifted up is passive. Jesus isn't lifting himself up. It is happening to him. However, he is the one drawing everyone to himself. The action goes from passive to active. Jesus had always mystified others by saying and doing things that contradicted tradition and religious authority. But when it came to his trial and crucifixion, he suddenly became passive. He was led to his trial and execution. He wouldn't even defend himself in front of Pilate. He had to be passive in order for his crucifixion to happen. If the Son of God had resisted, there would have been no death on a cross. There would be no forgiveness of sins. But in becoming temporarily passive, Jesus claimed his eternal position as the great initiator. His act of love defeated death, defeated sin, defeated our wills. His submission to the will of the Father that we see in verse 28 is an act of submission that also required him to submit to evil men. Submission is passive when there is no choice but to submit. However, when one has the power to assert their will over others, yet chooses not to, that is active submission. The movement from passive to active is the third movement in this passage. The last two movements are related. First, we have the movement from serving to honor. Verse 26 says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We don't normally think of serving leading to honor, but Jesus is saying that those who serve him will be honored by God himself. That's quite the movement. But that makes sense, because Jesus had just said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why is Jesus being glorified? Because he serves the will of the Father, even unto death. So Jesus will be glorified by serving the Father. We who serve him must follow him and be where he is, according to Jesus. So it follows that our service to him will also lead to our honor. In fact, we have here one of the lesser known times when God himself speaks. Full disclosure, if you had asked me about the times God speaks directly in the New Testament, I wouldn't have remembered this one. In response to Jesus saying, "Father, glorify thy name," Yahweh answers from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." There is clearly a reference to God being glorified already through the teaching and healing ministry of Jesus, and soon to be glorified again through the salvific ministry of Jesus that includes his death and resurrection. God the Father is saying that he will be glorified through what is about to come. That glory then also applies to the Son and even radiates out to those who faithfully follow him. When a leader is brought low, so too are his followers. When a leader is honored, his followers naturally gain honor as well. While this is simply true of human nature, here we see Jesus and the Father specifically declaring it so for Christ and his followers. This movement of serving to honor closely relates to the last one, from death to life. These relate because there would be no honor if there was not also life that followed death. Death would simply be the end of the story. Jesus introduced the idea of death leading to life through two short parables. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. The sentence before, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So he is clearly relating his glorification with death, though it's not yet clear that it is his own death that he is referring to. With these parables, Jesus is saying that through death, a kernel of wheat becomes fruitful, and anyone who puts faith in Christ above his own life or well-being will live for all of eternity with him. Jesus continues the theme of death with his statement, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." In other words, he has come to die for our sins, even though his suffering causes him trouble in his soul. Through making his internal struggles known, we see Jesus personally exemplifying hating his own life to open the door to eternity, though, of course, it's not for his own benefit, but for our eternal life. Then again, at the end of the passage, we get the clearest statement of Jesus' own death and life and glory that results. "And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself." John then gave an interpretation of this statement, writing, "He said this to show by what death he was to die. Jesus will be lifted up on a cross, and by his crucifixion will draw all people to himself." Of course, there is a second meaning to being lifted up, and that is Christ's ascension. I actually believe both meanings are necessary. We are drawn to Christ in his crucifixion, which means our old selves, our sins, are drawn away and die with him. But then we who believe are also drawn with him in his ascension, meaning we will join him in eternal life in the presence of the Father. It would make no sense for Jesus to say he draws all people to himself if he were dead and had no life to follow. That would do us no good. Jesus is the ultimate kernel of wheat that dies and bears fruit through that death. We can only imitate him in a spiritual sense by dying to our wills, and through submitting to him, we can bear fruit for the eternal kingdom. Because Jesus was lifted up on a cross to die and then lifted up into heaven, this movement that starts with death leads both to life and honor. What an amazing reversal. This super logic of God leaves us scratching our heads. The movement from death to life is the greatest of all and is the reason why we have a sure hope. The Christian story, and our part in it, is one of movement. We aren't spiritually where we were a year ago. Next year, we will be somewhere different. Isn't that wonderful news? God is doing a good work in you, and He isn't done yet. He is still writing your story or painting your canvas. This is true of us individually, as well as for the church as a whole. We can also see it in the Bible as we travel in time from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. God revealed more of His nature and His will for us through the course of thousands of years. This movement isn't a straight path. I'm sure we can all see that in our own lives. But sometimes it's the zigs or the zags that draw us closer to Christ and prepare us for what lies ahead. I think of the story of the boy who saw his mom weaving on a loom, but only from the backside, where there were lots of loose threads and the picture couldn't really be made out. Finally, when his mom was done, she lets him see the front, and it's a beautiful picture, nothing out of place. We can only see what God is doing in our lives from the backside, but He sees the front and sees all of it. We need to trust God that He has a beautiful plan for our lives, every thread, every color, exactly as it should be. But in our stubbornness, when we try to take over the weaving from our vantage point, it never goes well. But even those parts, God can turn into something beautiful and meaningful. This, too, is part of the super logic of God. As we prepare to receive communion, we mystically participate in the five movements, from triumphal entry to Gethsemane, from hoping to see Jesus to all believers being forever drawn to Him, from passive Jesus to active Jesus, from serving to honor, and lastly, from death to life. All these present a challenge for us. All of these are ongoing in our own lives and in the corporate life of the church. This is why we don't receive communion once and then are done. We receive communion repeatedly as God continues to weave the strands of our life. Communion encapsulates these five movements, and so we participate regularly until our journey ends, when we too will be lifted up. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.